Let us go to our God in prayer. Dear Lord, we thank you for this opportunity to gather together again today as your children here in this place. We thank you, Father, for your works of creation. We thank you, Son, for your works of redemption. And we thank you, Spirit, for your works of sanctification. Lord, we confess the many ways we sin each and every day. Please forgive us yet again. Father, on this first Sunday of Advent, we remember your words of comfort from Isaiah 40. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level, the rugged places a plain, and the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all the people will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Lord, we have many among us who are in need of your comfort. We think especially today of Bill and Mary Van Veen as they mourn the death of Mary's sister Jane. We give thanks that Bill and Mary could travel to Vernon last weekend and spend some time with Jane and other family there. We give praise that Jane could be your witness here on earth, even as she lived a life filled with struggles, pain, and health issues. We also pray today for the Vanderveen family as Ted, a brother to John and Jackie, and Jeanette and Dave, is missing from his home in Maple Ridge. Lord, may he be found safe and returned to his family. We also pray for Brum Cool, who was in the hospital this week. He has been suffering from pneumonia, and Lord, we ask for your complete healing and your presence in his life too. Loving and gracious Father, we ask for your comfort for the many who struggle with grief. This can be a really difficult time of year for people who are missing loved ones, and we pray for your encouragement and strength. Lord, there are those among us who are dealing with anxiety and depression. We ask that you surround them with your presence and your peace. Father, we pray for all the marriages in our midst, the ones that are brand new and the ones that have been around for many years, the ones where things are going smoothly at this time, and those that are struggling. Help us all to reflect you and your love in our marriages. We pray for all the parents and children and grandchildren at Emmanuel. Lord, may we as parents not exasperate our children, and may we as children honor and respect our parents. For all the parent-child relationships that are strained or broken, we ask for your healing. Lord, you know that there are many others here who are dealing with struggles that we may know nothing about. Let us spend some time now in silent prayer, lifting up our praises and our concerns, especially for those who are suffering silently. Thank you, Father, for listening to our thanksgiving and our supplications. Your grace and faithfulness is always true and sure. Be with Pastor Bert Slofstra as he brings us your word this morning. May our hearts and ears be open to your message. Amen.
Well, we're going to go right into Advent. Luke chapter 1. You're going to get the whole story this morning, all in one. Luke chapter 1, verses 5 to 45 is our scripture reading this morning. The text will be the whole thing, I guess, but the focus, especially the last six verses, verses 39 to 45. So Luke tells a story like this. In the time of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife Elizabeth was also a descendant of Aaron. Both of them were righteous in the sight of God, observing all of the Lord's commands and decrees blamelessly. But they were childless because Elizabeth was not able to conceive, and they were both very old. Once, when Zechariah's division was on duty and he was serving as priest before God, he was chosen by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, to go into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And when the time for the burning of incense came, all the assembled worshipers were praying outside. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing at the right side of the altar of incense. When Zechariah saw him, he was startled and was gripped with fear. But the angel said to him, "Don't be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to call him John. He will be a joy and delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even before he is born. He will bring back many of the people of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Zechariah asked the angel, "How can I be sure of this? I am an old man. My wife is well along in years." The angel said to him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to tell you this good news. And now you will be silent and not able to speak until the day this happens, because you did not believe my words, which will come true at their appointed time." Meanwhile, the people were waiting for Zechariah and wondering why he stayed so long in the temple. When he came out, he could not speak to them. They realized he had seen a vision in the temple, for he kept making signs to them, but remained unable to speak. When his time of service was completed, he returned home. After this, his wife Elizabeth became pregnant and for 5 months remained in seclusion. "The Lord has done this for me," she said. "In these days he has shown his favor and taken away my disgrace among the people." In the 6th month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end." "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I am a virgin." The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come on you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age. And she who was said to be unable to conceive is in her 6th month. For no word from God will ever fail." "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May your word to me be fulfilled." Then the angel left her. At that time, Mary got ready and hurried to a town in the hill country of Judea, where she entered Zechariah's home and greeted Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. In a loud voice, she exclaimed, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the child you will bear. But why am I so favored that the mother of my Lord should come to me? As soon as the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby in the womb leaped for joy. Blessed is she who has believed that the Lord would fulfill his promises to her." This is the word of the Lord. In a little book entitled Something is About to Happen, author and preacher, teacher, Thomas Long describes a game he used to play with his friends as a child. The game went simply like this. Suppose you had a large amount of money or a very, very special treasure, priceless to you, and something unexpected happened where you suddenly had to leave that treasure with some other person for safekeeping. There's no time to bring it to the bank. You can't bury it in your backyard. No, the rule of the game was you had to entrust it to some person. The question, the fun of the game, of course, was, whom would you choose and why, or why not? The fun of it, of course, it was sitting around, he said, and discussing all the flaws and virtues of the various possibilities you could think of, searching for just the right, trustworthy person. Like, how about the school principal? Somebody would suggest, nah, he'd probably steal it. Well, what about the preacher? Nah, too risky. He'd probably put it in the collection plate. Okay, then, what about your sister? Are you crazy? She'd want to split it and keep half for herself. And so on and so on. If you think about it, this is one way to read the first chapter of Luke's gospel as a divine version of where would you leave the treasure game. God has this incredible treasure, not gold or silver, but the gospel, good news, not cold, hard cash, but the rich promise that when all is said and done, we are not alone. God is Emmanuel, God with us at work in the world to set things right. That's the treasure. Despite all appearances to the contrast, there is coming a time when swords will be beaten into plowshares and peace will flow like a river, when justice will cover the earth like the sea, and empty barns and stomachs and hearts will be filled with grain and honey and joy and hope. There is coming a time when the dark sin of human sin, pain, and destruction will be bleached white as snow by the cleansing and powerful grace of God. That good news is the treasure. Now, if you're God, and you had to entrust that treasure to some human being, where would you leave it? Remember now, this treasure's infinite value. Remember also that it is a treasure easily squandered, easily dismissed, even crucified. Where do you leave a treasure like that so that it will be treasured and allowed to grow and blossom? Well, here's one suggestion. Luke writes, in the time of Herod, king of Judea. It's almost as if Luke says, here's a possibility. Here's a legitimate option. How about Herod? Why not leave the treasure with the Herods of this world, with people like Caesar, Augustus, or Quirinius, the governor of Syria, with the rulers and the politicians of this world, the ones who pass the laws, the ones who command the armies? Why not? Right? After all, God's treasure is clearly, at least in part, political. Part of the treasure, as Mary sings in her famous song at the end of chapter 1, which we didn't read, is that God has brought down rulers from their thrones but has lifted up the humble. that God is at work in the world to pull tyrants, autocrats off their high horses and lift up those who hunger and thirst for justice. That when one more starving child in the world dies or one more innocent civilian is killed by death from the sky, something in the heart of God dies as well. That God has a special care over widows and orphans and deep concern to fill the hungry with food and send the greedy away empty. Or to use Isaiah's vision, when God comes, every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level, the rugged places a plain. And he was not talking real estate, but politics. See, it would make sense, right? Humanly speaking, it would make sense for God to entrust his treasure to the Herods of the world. But he didn't. And for a simple reason. Because the good news of the gospel, the treasure, is that if justice is to roll on like a river in our world and righteousness like a never-ending stream, as the prophet Amos put it, there can only be one true Lord and King, and his name is not Herod. You remember what happened, right, when God interrupted the routine of life in Herod's court in Jerusalem with the coming of Magi from the east. In their naivete, they asked Herod a very unwise question. Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? Next thing you know, in order to eliminate this threat to his throne, Herod sent soldiers to eliminate every child under the age of two in the town of Bethlehem. Herods and Caesars and governors know in their hearts that God's presence in the world means finally the end of their own power. So rather than preserve the treasure, rather than help it grow, they will seek to crush it, to destroy it. For the Herods of the world, God's treasure is bad news. Clearly, God needs to find somewhere else to leave it. Well, then, here's the second and obviously much better idea. Though, of course, as a pastor, I speak with a certain bias here. In the time of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah. I mean, if you can't trust a pastor, who can you trust? Right? Why not leave the treasure with the Zecharias of the world, the ones who think holy thoughts, handle holy things, perform holy deeds? Zechariah is a priest, a pastor, a theologian, and the treasure is in large part, obviously, theological. Right? The treasure is about God, and the word theology literally means words about God. The treasure is the good news that God is coming. And God is at work to set things right. That it is God who made us, God who is with us, God who wants to reclaim us and renew us, not we ourselves. Humanly speaking, I would argue that Zechariah is a great place. It's the most obvious place to leave the treasure. And there are clear signs God considered it. Remember who Zechariah was. He was a priest, married to Elizabeth, the daughter of a priest, sort of like me. I'm a pastor, married to a pastor's daughter. Being servants of God, especially when combined with their character, both of them are righteous, we read, in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commands and decrees blamelessly, made their problem much more painful. They had no children. For whatever reason, Elizabeth was unable to conceive, and by this time in their life, they were both long past their best buy age. And for reasons related to the culture of that time and place, this problem was both a huge grief and embarrassment to them both. And one day, in the temple, when Zechariah was lighting the incense, by the way, this was a huge moment in his life. In Israel, there were 24 divisions of priests. Each division was on duty in the temple twice a year, 1 week at a time. But with so many priests in every division and not enough holy duties for all of them during the week, lots were cast to see who would do what, and burning incense to represent the prayers of God's people was one of the plum prizes. In fact, no priest could offer incense in the temple more than once in his lifetime. So you can imagine what a huge, significant moment this was for Zechariah. God could not have chosen a better day to interrupt Zechariah's life, and so he did. He gave Zechariah a taste of the good news, almost as a way of testing to see if this would have been a good place to leave the treasure. The angel Gabriel, en route to a teenage virgin named Mary, appears to him and says, "Don't be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife, Elizabeth, will bear you a son, and you are to give him the name John. He will be a joy and delight to you." But as hard as it may be to believe, Zechariah, the priest, the pastor, proved he too was not the place to leave the treasure. Zechariah, so familiar with holy things, could not believe the presence of the holy when it interrupted and intruded into his life. "How can I be sure of this?" he said. "I need proof. I'm an old man. My wife's an old woman. This is impossible, if not ridiculous." And in a scene of great sadness, the angel tells Zechariah, "I stand in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to tell you this good news. And now you will be silent, unable to speak, because you did not believe my words." You see, it's possible to become so familiar with holy things that you become numb or immune to holy things. You may remember that years ago we used to read the Ten Commandments every Sunday during the worship service, same time, right? Well, just for the fun and to test people, I remember once skipping one of the commandments. It was one of the big ones. And nobody noticed. Now, I suppose that was really a misuse of worship. I didn't do it again. It happens with sermons, too. I'm sure. You hear, but you don't hear. Same old, just in different forms. Yeah, we know who Jesus is. We know him. We know what he did. We get it. We've heard it all before. Familiarity can easily breed numbness to the radical nature of the gospel, if not contempt. It happens. It happened to Zechariah. For Herod, the gospel treasure was news too bad to be endured. For Zechariah, it was too amazing to be believed, too good to be true. Overfamiliarity with holy things can, ironically, make you numb and dumb to the moment when God, in some way, shape, or form, interrupts and intrudes into your life. Christian author Annie Dillard, in her book Teaching a Stone to Talk, wrote about this kind of overfamiliarity with the holy. She writes rather dramatically, okay, and I quote, "On the whole," she says, "I do not find Christians outside of the catacombs sufficiently sensible of conditions. Does anybody have the foggiest idea what sort of power we so blithely invoke? Or, as I suspect, does no one believe a word of it? The churches, our children playing on the floor with their chemistry sets, mixing up a batch of TNT to kill a Sunday morning. It is madness to wear ladies' straw hats and velvet hats to church. We should all be wearing crash helmets. Ushers should issue life preservers and signal flares. They should lash us to our pews, for the sleeping God may wake someday and take offense, or the waking God may draw us out to where we can never return. End of quote. A little bit overdramatic, okay. But you get the point. Unless you stay alert, it's easy for holy treasures to become ho-hum treasures. So God did not leave the treasure with the Herods in a palace, in a courthouse. God did not leave the treasure with the Zecharias in a sanctuary under the altar. The surprise, the absolutely shocking and stunning news Luke tells us is that God left the treasure in a place which was then the weakest, the least likely of all places, the womb of a woman and a teenager at that. The first time the gospel is proclaimed by human lips, it is not in the Roman Senate or in the Holy of Holies. It is not by Julius Caesar, nor even by a Peter or a Paul. It is in a place the world back then counted for nothing. A conversation between two women, Mary and Elizabeth, facing their pregnancies. God left the treasure in a woman's womb, and it is in a conversation about stretch marks and swollen ankles and morning sickness that the treasure is first proclaimed. As Elizabeth declares to Mary, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the child you will bear. Blessed is she who has believed what the Lord has said to her will be accomplished." For Herod, the news was too bad to be endured. For Zechariah, it was news too amazing to be believed. But for Elizabeth and Mary, both too unimportant to be counted for anything by anyone in that time and place, it was too good not to be true. What Luke wants us to know is that the treasure of the gospel, which will one day fill the entire earth with its power and its glory, had to be planted first in places that were weak and helpless, places that therefore longed and hungered for it most deeply, places that therefore could believe it and treasure it most fully. It is the places of weakness in our lives and in the world, which are still today most often open to the amazing invasion of the presence of God. Oh, they were quite a pair, Mary and Elizabeth. One was a young virgin considered by her culture too soon to be a woman. The other was unable to conceive and now too old, considered by her culture too late to be a woman. But these two women were brought together into community by the one thing they had in common. Their expectations were interrupted by God's expectations, which left them both expecting something entirely unexpected. Babies. Elizabeth, like every woman in her culture back then, had longed to be a mother. But after years of praying for a child, after years of getting used to not having a child, but never really getting used to that, after getting to an age when having a child was no longer likely, nor, frankly, a good idea, she became pregnant. You can only imagine what shocking news this was to Elizabeth. As with most women in her situation, she'd probably found ways of coping with her longing for a child long ago. After all, her husband had a good job as a priest, and that meant she had an honored place in her society. So when it became clear the baby clothes in her home hope chest would never be used, at least her despair was more bearable than for some others. But now this, now in her old age, she has to get used to receiving her heart's greatest desire. And in obedience to the angel Gabriel's instructions, Elizabeth and her husband decide to name the child John, the one who would prepare the way for the coming Savior. Then there was Mary, who, like Elizabeth, hoped for a child someday when it would be appropriate and respectable. But not now, not before she was married, not while she was still a virgin, as if anybody would still believe that. Here's the thing with God's sense of timing. As often as not, it's so different from yours and mine. Sometimes from our perspective, as with Elizabeth, God moves too slowly. Sometimes, as with Mary, God moves too quickly. You know about this from your own life, don't you? Some of you here today are Elizabeth. You have been waiting and praying for something for so long. Maybe you have even given up waiting for this something, and you have found ways to either cope with your unfulfilled longing or at least make your despair comfortable. But at times, the old longing reappears just often enough to remind you that you are not in control of your own life. Others of you are Mary. Your life has been blindsided by something you didn't plan. Something that changes everything for you, which means obviously that you are not in control either. And so on this first Sunday of Advent, Luke reminds us that Christmas is not an experience or an event to be controlled. It is a season to pay attention to things God alone can conceive in your life. According to Luke, the Christmas story begins with interruptions, one after another. Herod has his comfortable rule interrupted. Zechariah has the high point of his priestly career interrupted. Elizabeth has her comfortable despair interrupted. Mary has her hopes and dreams for the future interrupted. And whether you are thinking in this time of your life that, like Elizabeth, all of your good Christmases are behind you, or if, like Mary, you are still young enough to believe that you will get what you want, the story of these two women forces us to stop in our tracks and remember that Christmas is not about getting what you want when you want it. It is about getting what God wants for you. Isn't it interesting that after discovering she would give birth to the Messiah, the person with whom Mary most wants to spend time is not Joseph, it's not her mom and dad, it is a relative, Elizabeth, whose life, like hers, was also clearly out of her control. The very first church service, the very first community of believers brought together by the presence of Christ were two women with surprising pregnancies. If you have ever studied history or read history books, you know that most of it is written by men, and it's about men. But when God interrupts and intervenes with the single most influential breakthrough in all of history, one that will change the course of history and forever alter the future story of the world and kingdom to come, His chosen human agents are two pregnant women. Isn't that remarkable? Because only in such a place, in places of weakness, could God's treasure be truly treasured and cherished and allowed to grow. But also, because the process of pregnancy itself teaches us something important about how the treasure can grow in us. I mean, if you think about it, isn't pregnancy a great picture or metaphor for God's new life in all of us? I mean, when you look at a pregnant woman and you watch her develop, you cannot help but notice what a great job her husband is doing in comparison. He's never sick. He keeps his figure. He doesn't have weird appetites. He looks great. But of course, there is no miracle occurring in his body. In contrast to her husband, everything in the woman's life is changing by processes she has no control over. A woman, I realize I may be skating on thin ice here, okay. A woman copes with her pregnancy. She doesn't manage her pregnancy. The truth is, the pregnancy manages her. That is exactly what happens when the miracle of God's grace conquers our fearful and sinful hearts. When we receive and believe the treasure of God's good news in Jesus Christ. Just as cells miraculously divide within a woman's body to create organs and flesh and bones, so the Holy Spirit of God begins to constantly interrupt and take over all of our lives, women and men, girls and boys, creating new life as we follow His leading and call. The new life God created in you, God creates in you, may not look like the life you had planned. It may take you away from a place where you want to stay, or it may call you to stay in a place you want to leave. The new life in Christ may give you gifts, passions, dreams you never expected. And it will almost certainly not always be easy, because it will break your heart over the things that break God's heart. Just don't be surprised if you don't always understand the way God's Spirit works in your heart and life. You are not in control. Guess what? You never were. You're not supposed to be. You're supposed to simply receive the treasure of God's Word and Spirit and wait and watch and be willing to follow as God calls you and God leads you. The most important Christmas present you can give yourself this year, or any year, in the words of author Craig Barnes, is to give up the very idea of, capital letters, my life. What he means is that we all have a picture or image in mind of the ideal life for ourselves. An image of what, if you and I had our druthers, we would like our life to look like. Maybe your image of or dream for my life centers around family, around marriage, children, grandchildren. Maybe your image of your life centers around a career, a certain career. Maybe it centers around achieving a certain lifestyle. Whatever it is, your image for my life is what you think about and hope to realize and aim for. Of course, it can also easily become a source of great frustration or damaged relationships, because there will be things and there will be people along the way who get in the way of your getting your life the way you want it. As long as we have this image of my life, or life as I see it and as I think it should be before me, we will either be constantly straining to achieve it or constantly despairing at losing it. Christmas claims, okay? It is not your life. It is not my life. Even when we make plans for our lives that you would call godly, that may not be God's plan for your life. Your life, my life, as followers of our Savior and Lord Jesus, belongs to God. And God is not done with you yet, not as long as you still live and breathe here on this earth. Not as long as you are still not perfect. Not as long as there is still kingdom work to be done and workers needed to do it. Not as long as there is still a mission to be accomplished and people needing to be sent in the name of Jesus. Not as long as the harvest is plentiful, Jesus told his disciples, and the laborers are few. There are more sacred interruptions to be conceived in the lives of God's people, weak or strong, male or female, including your life and mine. This meeting of two women whose lives were interrupted by God's expectations and call is a portrait of the very first church. two people gathered together in the name of Jesus. Our church family here, Langley Emmanuel, is the continuation of that first church family. And like that first church family, as well as we may dress up on Sunday mornings, as focused as we may be on our image of what my life should look like and be like, we do not gather here week after week as people who have life by the tail and are in perfect control of all of our hopes and all of our dreams, do we? We gather instead by the hope that God is not done with us yet, that the Spirit of Christ lives in us and has a purpose for us. That, as Pete referred to earlier, God favors us and loves us, and that we are never, therefore, too young to have our life interrupted by God's dreams and expectations for us, and never too old. And that God's salvation in Christ will never stop unfolding, whether in your life or in the life of our church, until the day Jesus Christ comes again. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, we are told that the child within her, John, leaped for joy to be so near his Savior in Mary's womb. As with old Elizabeth, in these weeks of drawing near to the coming Savior, I encourage you, be attentive to anything that leaps up within you. Maybe it will be an old hope that comes back to life. Maybe it will be something that comes sooner than you were expecting. Maybe it will be something that makes you restless, overwhelmed, but also joyful. Maybe it will be something that turns your life upside down, but turns it right side up in the process. Christmas is our reminder that God is still at work, and He's not done with you. He's not done with us yet. It may happen in worship or during a candlelit evening service. It may happen as you watch a children's pageant and see how tenderly a 6-year-old Mary holds that little doll baby. It may happen as you stay up late staring into a fire, or one can only hope, or maybe not, I suppose, at the silently falling snow. It may happen as you sing the words of an old carol or listen to the familiar strains of Handel's Messiah, and to your surprise, you cannot help crying about the hopes and fears of all the years being met in Christ and what that means for you. Pray that you don't miss it. Pray that you won't be distracted with busy illusions of controlling Christmas. Advent is a season to watch and wait until something within you, something within your heart and soul, leaps for joy to be so near to God's salvation, and Christ is born anew in your heart and life. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Gracious God, keep our hearts and souls attuned to your presence and work in our lives, in our families, in our homes, in our places of work, in our schools, in our church. Help us not to be distracted with our busy illusions of controlling Christmas, but remind us again of the good news, the treasure that is ours by grace in Christ Jesus, and that calls us to follow Him wherever He leads. In Jesus' name, amen.